Amen. All right, look at verse 28 and we'll read it and then we'll go back and read it again. So, verse 28, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and to Bethany at the mountain called Olivet that he sent his two disciples, saying, go to the village opposite of you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anybody asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. And so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he has said to them. Sometimes I wonder when I read the word of God, the gospel, what portion, if I was there, what portion of you would have had me done? What would you have told me? Would I have been one of the two here? You say, hey, Steve, take so-and-so and go get this colt. Would I have been that? And how faithful would I have done it? God always calls us to do the work of God. And he looks at, see, how faithful are we willing to do it according to his perfect word or according to how he planned it out? And so here, and he's doing the same thing. So look at verse 32. So those who were sent went their way, and they found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owner of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? If you did that today, the owner would come out and go like this. Why are you taking my car today? You know, it's a car compared to the donkey, you know. And so they said, the Lord has need of him. And then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now driving near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitudes of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, and they said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and he said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the very stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, and saying, if you have known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So again, we see Jesus, he's now coming in, arriving into Jerusalem, which, again, we read this in the title of it. You probably have written in your Bible. It's called his triumphal entry. And it's also was his very last week before his crucifixion. So he's on the way now. His purpose, it's coming. And so going into Jerusalem is actually the last week of his life. It's also called the Holy Week or Palm Sunday. And I found out that in other countries, people during Holy Week, the week that he rode in, a lot of shops, they shut down. They closed for a whole week. And I went to Mexico, and I was looking forward to getting tacos at my very favorite place that I go eat tacos. And I went there during Holy Week, and it was closed. And I'm like, what, are they still in business? Well, they shut down for the whole week in honor of what the Lord riding into Jerusalem. I thought, wow, okay, what a bummer. No, I was seriously bummed because I went down for nothing. I was going for tacos. Not that, you know, I don't respect the Lord's Holy Week, but come on, I wanted tacos. Okay, so now get back to verse 11. And you got to remember, look at verse 11. Jump down to verse 11 from 28 and look at what it says in verse 11. It says, now as he heard these things, he spoke another parable. He says, because he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. So his disciples thought Jesus was going to be riding in as a king, and that he would set up the kingdom of God. And how he was going to do that, he was going to drive out all of Israel's enemies by what? By force. But Jesus did ride into Jerusalem as a king, but a different king. He went in as a different king. He rode in as a king who was different than what man thought a king would be like. Jesus was claiming to be the king of peace, and the king whose kingdom was not of this earth, one of love, one of forgiveness, one of acceptance, and where, you know, he taught where you love and you pray for those who hate you and those who persecute you. But they didn't see it like that. They didn't see him, the Messiah, like that. They saw it totally different, according to this verse 11. They thought, okay, he's going to immediately, the kingdom of God would appear as he rode into Jerusalem. They would be triumphant, taking back the holy city and their land and against their enemies. Now jump back to verse 28. Let's look at this. So when he had said this, okay, he went ahead and going up to Jerusalem. Again, when I think about Jesus riding into Jerusalem, there was no hesitation, okay? There was no second thoughts. Jesus moved forward in his purpose to what? To suffer and to die for all humanity. And right after Jesus had finished sharing that parable of the faithful and the unfaithful servants, when he shared to his Pharisees that were complaining and they were there, he went on ahead with this plan of the Father. What? To suffer and to die for the whole world. And by moving ahead into Jerusalem, it really shows you his deep love for us. It shows us that Jesus knew what was waiting for him inside the walls of Jerusalem. He knew. In spite of what he was about to endure, he went, what, knowingly, not unexpectedly. Jesus was constrained and compelled with this strong determination to complete and finish his purpose, to suffer and to die for us. And when I think about that, I think about when I was in the hospital, when I had the brain hematoma, and when I woke up, how I was constrained to the bed. My wrists were tied, my ankles were tied. I was constrained to that bed. But Jesus, he was constrained in a different way. It was like Jesus lay down that bed and he saw the straps and he literally took the straps and he tied and he had them tie me down, strap me down. This is my purpose. I want to be tied down to the purpose that God had called me to do. He was constrained and compelled with this strong determination to complete and finish what God had called him to do. And in verse 1, it tells us that he knew what was coming, so he went anyways. Get that? He knew what was ahead of him. Don't think that he didn't know. He knew what he was going to go through. And he went anyways, without any reservation. He knew that he was going to be betrayed, and that everyone would abandon him there in the garden, in the Olivet, in the garden there. He knew that he would be turned over to the Romans to be condemned and to be crucified. But in spite of all this, his instructions from his commander of chief, which was his father, he kept. And that was in Isaiah chapter 50. Listen to what it says in verse 7. He says, because the Lord God helps me, I will not be dismayed. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint to do his will, and I know that I will triumph. I mean, that's the type of focus I think I need. I think that you need in your lives. Just like Jesus, who was constrained and compelled with that strong determination to complete and finish the purpose that he came for. We need to be like Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, because the Lord God, I know he helps me, and I know I will not be dismayed. Therefore, I'm going to set my face to do his will, and I know that I will triumph. I mean, I think Pilate wasn't kidding when he said in John chapter 19, when they brought Jesus, they whipped him at the whipping post. He got all those markings. You couldn't tell he was a man. And I think he said it best when he said, and they brought Jesus to Pilate. He came out and he was wearing the crown of thorns on his head, and he had the purple robe on. And he said, "Hey, behold the man. Behold the man." Jesus was the man. To go through what he went through, he was the man. If you think you're a man, you ain't no man compared to Jesus, because there's no way you could have gone through what he gone through. I'll tell you what, if I was tied down to that whipping post and I saw the Roman soldier, I would have, before he even touched me, I would have confessed. Okay, I did it. Whatever it is, I did it. Don't whip me. I did it. You know? He said, "Behold the man." Jesus was the man. He was full of courage and determination to know and to go through it. He knew it. Because Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, listen to what he says, and this is for us this morning, verse 6. He says, "I'm sure that God who began a good work within you will keep right on helping you grow in his grace until the task within you is finally finished on the day when Jesus Christ returns, or completed until the end." What God starts in your life, he's going to complete it till the end. The question is, are you going to go on ahead in spite of what you're up against or what you might face in front of you, or even that it might lead to death? Are you going to be like Jesus, say, "Hey, come up there. I know what's waiting for me, but I'm going to go ahead and in spite of all that, I'm still going to go. I'm going to go ahead." So at this point, Jerusalem, we're looking at less than 17 miles away, and his final events were now ready to begin. He knew it. And look at verse 29. "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent his two disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite of you, and where as you enter in, you're going to find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it. Bring it here, and if anybody asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' And so those who were sent went their way. They found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you loosening the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him." So again, Jesus, he deliberately claimed to be the king. And I want you to notice four facts in these, just in these first verses that I just read to you, verses 29 through 35. There's four facts, and I want you to write them down. Okay, write them down. The first fact, here we go. The first fact is the fact that Jesus planned this whole event in detail. He planned it. For the purpose of what? Of him riding into Jerusalem on what? A colt. That was all planned. It was planned in Zechariah chapter 9. Again, "Rejoice greatly, O my people. Shout with joy, for your king is coming, and he's the righteous one. He's the victor. Yet he is lowly, and he's riding on a donkey's colt. And I will disarm all the people of the earth, including my people in Israel. And he shall bring peace among the nations, and his realm shall stretch from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth." So it was all planned by Jesus. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit wrote through Zechariah. We're talking over, I believe it was either 500 or 700 years before it actually did happen. Now Jesus, he had been, you got to remember, he had been in Jerusalem many times before, but this time it was very special because it was told about over 500 years ago. That's why this time is special. Wouldn't that be awesome if you had that kind of facts about your life? Wouldn't it be awesome if you had something written already in a book that told you exactly what you were going to do? How many of you would love that? No? None of you? I would. It'd be great to have that. Well, unfortunately, guess what? You do have that. You have that in your life. It's called the Bible. That's your life manual. And he wrote it. He wrote this book of your life. And guys, you are now making the movie. Because the book here is the book of your life. This should be the book of your life right here. Your life story. This is how you should live. But the question is, what rate are you? In other words, is your life, the way you live your life according to the Bible, is it rated G? Is it rated PG? Is it rated PG-13? Is it rated NR? Is it rated R? Is it rated X? Is it rated triple X? Is that your relationship with Christ? What is your life rated? I mean, I don't go to these movies. Actually, I see G, PG, PG-13. R sometimes because like some of the Christian movies are R for the violence, war movies. But X, beyond that, stay away. So what's your life rated now? In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul said, whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. This is the reason why the Bible was written, because it was written for our learning. So when you read the Word of God, you get to learn and you get to grow and live according to the Scriptures, just like Jesus did. The second fact, write it down. The second fact was that Jesus used the title Lord in verse 31. And he used that when it came to receiving or when it came to taking the property of others, claiming that property of others. You know the Greek word Lord here? It's that strong expression. It's the same as saying Jehovah God. So Jesus was claiming his right as God in order to use that colt that belonged to somebody else. Why? Because he was the Lord. He was supreme in authority. So that probably meant the owner of this colt, he's probably a disciple who, you know, would allow the Lord to borrow the animal as long as they said the right thing. But a non-believer probably would have not allowed that claim of the Lord's Lord to affect him. But with Jesus, who knows? It's possible because Jesus can just speak it and they got to do it. His enemies came to try to take him, and what he said, hey, we want Jesus. Oh, I am he. Boom, they all fell backwards. So whenever Jesus spoke, whether it's a believer or a non-believer, it will have effect on them. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said this. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How many believe that? All. Right? All. Sounds like there's like 500 people out here. Right? All authority was given to Jesus. So Jesus has claim over all that you have, especially your life. Did you know that? He has claim over your life. He said that in 1 Corinthians. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. He says, or don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Got that? You're not your own, guys. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in the spirit, which are God's. Jesus took claim of your life because he had all authority was given to him. Third fact, write it down. The third fact is that Jesus his instructions were followed carefully to what? To the T in verse 32 and 35. Look at verse 32. It says, so those who were sent went their way, and they found it just as he said to them. What Jesus said to them, they found it to the T, just exactly like he said it. But as they were loosening the colt, the owner of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. So his disciples went just like he said to go in verse 32. They loosened the colt just like he said to do. And by the way, even the colt itself was written over 500 years ago that colt would be there. That Jesus would ride in on a colt, which a colt is really just a small donkey. Okay, donkeys aren't that big, but they're pretty stubborn. And when you're stubborn, that's associated with being a donkey. You're like a donkey. You're very stubborn. But this one has never been ridden on. Never. Jesus was the first to ever sit on this small colt. The colt was just for him and him alone. It was just for him. It wasn't for anybody else. I mean, I think that's the kind of life that Jesus had, because throughout his life, he was a first-time kind of guy, okay? And what I mean by that, he was actually the first to ever be born of a virgin, right? No one has ever been born of a virgin. No one ever will be. He was the only one. He was the first to be buried in the tomb that when he died and he was resurrected, he actually was the first to die, to resurrect, and to die no more. There was people who died, and they were brought back to life, but they had to die again. Jesus was the only one. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 7, 57, tells us that Joseph from Arimathea, he when Jesus was crucified and was killed, that he asked for permission for the body of Jesus, and the Romans gave him permission, and that he took the body of Jesus, he wrapped him in clean linen and cloth, and he laid it in a new tomb which had been carved out of the rock and had never been used by anybody. So Jesus was that type of person. He was that like that type of first time kind of a guy. In Romans chapter 6, verse 9, it tells us, Paul said, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, and death no longer has dominion over him. Jesus, again, was the first to die, to resurrect, and he died no more. But Zechariah wrote that Jesus would enter on a colt, and not only, and it wasn't like a war horse. I read many commentaries talking about, hey, he rode on a colt, not a colt, a donkey, not on a war horse like a king often would come in victory. But let me tell you this. When Jesus comes back a second time, he will be riding a white war horse, okay? And he will be riding in as king, as conqueror, as a judge, and he's going to take care of business over all the armies of the earth. But this time is special. This time is different. He rode in on a colt as a king of peace, not a king of war, like they wanted him to. And riding in on a colt, it actually fits the description of a king who would be righteous and having salvation, one that is gentle, rather than riding as a conqueror. Jesus, he entered in with peace. Also, those in royalty, those in great stature, they would also ride on a donkey. But in the Bible, a donkey was considered what? A beast of burden, right? You ever read it, how it talks about donkeys are, they're considered a beast of burden because of the heavy loads that they would carry. Doesn't that fit Jesus perfectly? Because that colt was carrying Jesus, who would be carrying the burdens of the world. Be carrying your burdens, mine as well. And the Lord does use donkeys a lot. How about the talking donkey? So donkeys are special. Can you imagine riding a donkey, all of a sudden it turns around and starts talking? You're having a conversation with a donkey? Man, I wonder who really is a donkey. And because his disciples were obedient to Jesus and doing exactly what he said, Jesus prearranged that colt to be there. It was already spoken of that. He already took care of it. All they had to do was talk to the owner to give that colt up to them right before his very eyes. All they had to do was say exactly what Jesus told them to say. Do exactly what Jesus told. Go to the city. You're going to find a colt. I want you to untie it. And if the owner comes out, I want you to say the master had need of it. That's all. Don't say anything else. Exactly what they did. And because they did it exactly like that, the owner was able to get, the owner freely gave it to him. And I was thinking about that. What if they would have did things differently? Hey, you look out. Take a look. You be the lookout. I'm going to go. No, you go. No, you go. No, you go. Come on, let's go. All right, look out. go up there, sneak, do the. What if they, hey, what are you doing? What if he would have jumped on it and rode it off? Then that colt would have not been used to bring to let Jesus ride on as king of peace. They did exactly what Jesus said to do. It was a small colt. It was a small task. But guys, whatever God has you to do, think about this. There is no task small enough when it comes to proclaiming Jesus as king. Nothing. And getting that colt, it was extremely important. If Jesus was to be proclaimed as a king before the people, that task, it was essential. I don't care if the Lord tells you, give somebody a drink of water. That's essential to the Lord. That's not a small task when it comes to proclaiming the Lord, because when you give that person a glass of water, you're going to tell them, hey, this is, you know, the Lord told me to do that. Well, why would you do that? Well, God that did it for me. You be obedient, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Listen, for God is not unjust to forget your works and your labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Your work ain't going to go unnoticed. Some people are always working behind the scenes when you do ministry. And you might feel that you don't get enough credit, but you don't want credit from man. You want credit from God. And God says, what you do for him will not go unnoticed. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, what does he say? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What's your reasonable service to God? What has God called you to do? And are you doing it? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, I can do what? Through? Who? How many of you believe that? He doesn't say some things. He says all things. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. If you're not doing all things, probably because you're not doing it through Christ. You're probably doing it in your own strength. And in your own strength, you can only do so much. The fourth fact. Write it down. Jesus accept the recognition of all those disciples. When you read the Gospels, you notice every time Jesus did a miracle or he did something for somebody, they try to give him glory, but he always pointed them to God, and they glorify God. The disciples knew exactly what Jesus was doing, and they acknowledged his claim as king by three acts that they committed. First, they obeyed his instructions to the T. Secondly, they used their own garments as a saddle for him. And thirdly, they sat Jesus on the colt. Look at verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. They sat Jesus on him, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And as he drew near the descent of the Mount Olives, the whole multitudes of the disciples, they begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I love it. When you worship God using Scripture. Because a lot of people, you say, why don't you pray? They think, well, I don't know how to pray, or my prayers aren't good enough, or my prayers aren't like that. You start comparing your prayer to somebody else's prayer. It's the wrong thing to do. If you don't know what to pray, pray Scripture. That's the best prayer. That's what they did. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. There's a good prayer right there. But the people, they start to proclaim him to be king. And the people, they praise God for all what? For all the mighty works they have seen, according to verse 37. All the mighty works that he did. We're talking about the raising of Lazarus, all the people he healed, feeding the multitudes of people with so little, the people that he had delivered from demons and from sickness, and those who he had saved, like Zacchaeus. This is why they praise God. Let me ask you this. What are the reasons why you praise God? And when you say praise God, or you say hallelujah, or you start worshiping the Lord, why do you do it? What's your purpose of worshiping the Lord? Is it because of what he did in your life? Right? I mean, we are firsthand miracles of God. When I share the miracle of God, I'm not sharing secondhand or through a third party. I'm sharing firsthand a work of God in my life. The greatest miracle of all, a changed life. And we see that there was thousands on the path that Jesus rode in on, and they started throwing their cloaks down ahead of him. So the atmosphere there, the whole atmosphere was filled with excitement, and it was filled with expectations. Why? Because the people knew Jesus had the power to do anything. How about you? How much do you believe that Jesus can do in your life? How much power does your God have? They say that the bigger your God is, that's the bigger you're going to, the blessings are going to come and the miracles in your life. Is how big is your God? Well, let me tell you about my God. My God's feet rest on the earth. Those are some big shoes to try to fill. Some big chanclas. You can't. His feet rest on the earth. My God flung the stars and the planets by the tip of his fingers. That's how big my God is. And he named them. They have names. Your name, you think your parents named you, it's God. He's the one that, he knew you when you were in your mother's womb. That's how my God made the heavens and the earth through speaking. He just said, let there be light. Boom, light. Let there be this, and it was. Let this happen, and it did. That's how big our God is. And they knew Jesus had the power to do anything, and that he could, and that also that he could bring in the kingdom of God. This is what they really thought. So they proclaimed Jesus to be the king that will come in the name of the Lord. And in verse 38, they started to say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And they thought that the hour now had finally arrived, that Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom of God. Now, he was going to do it now, and that it would be done by what? By freeing the nation of the, all the nations of the earth from the Roman domination. That he would set up the throne of Jesus in Jerusalem, from which he would rule and he would reign of righteousness, and it would be executed. And also that he would establish Israel as what? As the leading nation of the earth. You know why Israel was God's chosen people? It says that they weren't chosen because they were many. They were the least of all people. He chose them to bring the gospel of salvation to the world. That's why he chose them. And they what? Failed. And so God said, now I'm going to use you, the Gentiles. So by their failure, we were grafted in and we were blessed. We were blessed. That's the love of God. But God ain't finished with them. Don't get me wrong. God has not abandoned them. He put them on hold. They're line one. I'll put you on hold. Line two, Gentiles. Okay, hey, how's it going? Excuse me, Gentiles. Okay, I got to get back to line one. It's on hold. Hello, Jews. I'm back now. Okay, you ready? Sure, right on. They fail to see several things. They failed to see that Jesus was what? Riding on a colt, not on a war horse, and coming as the King of Peace. They failed to see that Jesus was riding on the beast of burdens and coming as a king who wanted to what? Bear the burdens of men. He wanted to bear their burdens. He's going to die on the cross. Did you know, and I love Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. This is what brought me, grabbed my heart, where Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. All of you who work so hard beneath a heavy yoke, heavy burden, and wear my yoke, for it fits perfectly, and let me teach you, for I'm gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your soul, for I give you only light burdens. That's what he wanted. He wanted to come and take their heavy yoke and give them that light burden. Give them rest for their souls. In 1 Peter 5:7, who's sharp? 1 Peter 5:7. Cast. Exactly. Cast all your cares upon him. For what? He cares for who? He cares for you. He cares for me. Cast it upon him. This is God saying, hey, cast your problems on me. Come on. Give me your problems. Give me your burdens. Give me everything. He says, because I care for you. I mean, how many of you would do that? How many will you take on the burden for someone else so that they can have peace? Jesus did. They failed to see that Jesus was riding that animal that what? It symbolized sacredness and coming for the purpose of saving the people spiritually. They failed to see that Jesus was riding an animal that symbolized meekness. Jesus was coming as the King of meekness. And he comes in, and look at verse 39. And then some of the Pharisees, they called him from the crowd, said, hey, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and he said to him, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Wouldn't that, you think that would have been better to see the stones cry out? Maybe that would have had a better impact on them than their disciples. Can you imagine? I would have loved to see that. Yeah, see there, hey, tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus said, hey, okay, but if I tell them to be quiet, the very stones are going to cry out. And okay, stones cry out. You think they would have said, okay, you are the Messiah? No. No, they wouldn't. How many times has God proven himself to us and we still fail? I always say that, you know, if I was in the Old Testament in the day of the Exodus, and if I would have been part of Israelites who came out of out of Egypt through all those plagues, those miracles, can you imagine the darkness when he did the plague of darkness in Israel and separated his people from the Egyptians? Darkness, total dark. You couldn't even see your hand in your face. It'd be like right here, a line of darkness, and you're light, and you come up, you know, you wouldn't even touch it because it was just what it represent. Right there, that was a miracle of God. I mean, how many of you been in a very dark place? We're talking a place that if you were like this, you couldn't even see it. When we did a crusade in Africa, we went on a safari in Moriah, where we were put in tents. In right way out in the deep of the jungle, Africa, where you know all the animals were, and the only thing separating us from the animals were these electric fence, okay, electric fence there, and then there was a big steel gate, and on the gate there was a big sign that said, "If you leave these premises, you are on your own with the lions." Okay, at night, it was so dark. Lights, they turned the lights off at 10 o'clock at night. So dark, I would put my hand right here, and I couldn't even see it. And you would hear the animals, the nocturnal animals at night, all of them. And it was like, wow, you're like, how do you sleep through that? Maybe I slept a little, but it's like all you can think in your mind, what if a lion came in? What if they did catch a couple of snakes, a black mamba, and even a cobra. And one of the youth kids I took, he found a bat. He thought it was dead in his sink. And so he took the bat, he put it in a baggie, and he closed it up. The bat came alive. And it was in a baggie. So Papa John took it, and he threw it out. His plan was he was going to take the bat home. Can you imagine going to the airport with a bat? And so you couldn't see nothing. Now, again, the Pharisees, if the rocks would have cried out, you think maybe that would have impacted them. You know, not all the Pharisees rejected him. There were some that were, who were loyal to him, but the majority of them weren't. It would have been better. But look how calm, I love this, how calm Jesus answered them. Look what he says. They say, hey, rebuke your disciples. He says, I tell you that if these keep silent, then the stones immediately will cry out. He was to be proclaimed as the king by the people, but the religious authorities, the Pharisees, they were hostile towards him, and they had already put the word out to hunt Jesus down and to have him arrested. And John talks about that in chapter 11, verse 37. Before he enters into Jerusalem, it tells us that the chief priests, the Pharisees, have given command that if anyone knew where he was, he should be reported that they might seize him. And despite the threat, guys, Jesus publicly, triumphantly enter in Jerusalem. Why? Because he went on ahead. He didn't allow their threats to determine his mission and his purpose to the Father's will. And that was what? Verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That was his purpose. And so that's why he went on ahead. Because I'm not going to let their threats. I mean, think about it. What if you? I said, hey, don't go out there. There's a group of men out there ready, waiting for you because they're gonna hurt you. How many of you would go out anyways? You'd be dumb if you did, right? Unless you were saving the world, then that's different. That's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't determine their threats on his mission, on his purpose. That's why I always say, don't determine your worship of God on others. Don't determine it on circumstances. Go on ahead. That was his focus, which he kept. He kept on that straight and narrow path of his mission. He was very courageous in his behavior. Well, again, what would you have done if you were in that situation? Now look at verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make forth your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Man, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem, and by him weeping, it shows us how much great love he had for the people and he had for Jerusalem. He wept over the city. I want you to notice three facts. What is the smallest verse in the Bible? Jesus wept. That's it. One verse. Jesus wept. First fact. Write it down. Three facts here. First fact is the word wept. It means he burst into tears, to weep out loud, to sob, to wail, to mourn. I mean, this was in the heart of Jesus. He literally was heartbroken over Jerusalem. And then the words, he saw the city. So he wept and he saw the city. That means he was looking and gazing upon the city with a deep love for it. He was looking upon, he was considering, regarding the city. He was regarding the state that it was in, and it was in a tragic state. As we're going to see when he rides in and he has to cleanse the temple. The city was, it was in an exciting time of feasting and fellowshipping and in this like party-like spirit. It was like they were in a present-day convention that was going on, kind of like the Comic-Con or something, but it wasn't compared to that. Anybody ever been to the Comic-Con? No, not me either. I don't think I can go to that. You know, if I'm going to go, I'm going to dress up. Okay. Anyways, what was going on? Jesus was off while they were in this exciting feast of fellowship and party-like spirit. Guess what? Jesus was on the hillside and he was weeping over the people. The second fact, write it down. is the reason why Jesus is weeping. Jesus made it clear himself in verse 42. Look what it says. If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jerusalem and the people had rejected the way of peace, guys. That is, they rejected the Messiah himself. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah and the things that he was bringing that would bring forth peace. Jesus told them in John 14, 27, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I do not give to you. But let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And I know that Jesus was not weeping because he was going to suffer and die in the city. He was not weeping over himself, not yet at least. He was weeping over the city and its people, weeping because they did not know the way of peace. You know how it feels when you try to lead someone to the Lord and they reject it? Doesn't that break your heart, especially if it's a loved one, a son, a daughter, or someone in your intimate family who will not receive the Lord, a parent, as parents, it hurts. When my children go through things, and they're in the 40s and 30s, I still hurt because they're still my kids. Jesus brought things which were to bring forth peace. These things that can bring peace in the heart of those who received them. But he said the things that bring peace are hid from the people's eyes. And now this statement by Jesus has two possible meanings. First, the people closed their eyes to Jesus and to his message of salvation, his message of peace, and they refused to see, therefore they did not see. And secondly, God counted Jerusalem as being lost, and it lost its opportunity because in many times he has shown patience from generation to generation to the people of Israel. In fact, Matthew says that in verse chapter 23, verse 37, when he gives his account of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, he said, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together as a hen gather her chicks under her wings. But you are not willing. You won't let me. And the time of judgment hath come, and God hid the things of peace," he says, "from their eyes, and he turned Jerusalem over to their blindness." Look at verse 43. He says, "For the day will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation." Here we see Jesus giving the fate of Jerusalem. And he gives three major events that will involve in the destruction of Jerusalem. The first one in verse 43 is that the city was to have these trenches dig around it completely. They're going to encircle the city in which the Romans are going to come in. And the dirt that they use, they're going to shovel it up and they're going to make these dirt mounds. And they'll be used as these protective walls for the Roman army. And what they do is they put sharp points of wood stakes. They were driven in the mount of dirt that will be sticking up facing the city in the event that the army would come out and attack or somebody try to escape. And so that was one fate. The second is in verse 44 where he says the city was to be utterly destroyed. It will be completely demolished and destroyed to the ground, and not one stone will be left upon another. And then also the third one is that it talks about where the people, they were to be personally judged. Now notice the words, "Thy children within thee shall be laid to the ground." Oh, I hate when it has to deal with children because they're innocent. Little babies and little kids, when I see videos that have to do with them, I don't like to watch them because they're so innocent. And also it talks about the word in verse 42 and verse 43, the word "you" or "your," it's used 10 times in just these two verses. So the prediction that Jesus makes, guess what? It's very personal. It's very personal because why? He's a personal God. You know that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it tells us, don't be deceived, guys. God is not mocked, for whatever a man soweth, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will reap of the flesh corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will reap the Spirit everlasting. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment begins with us. And it's going to be personal to each and every one of us. And so Jerusalem fell under the judgment of God. And what Christ said literally fulfilled was fulfilled by the attack of the Roman Emperor Titus in 70 AD. The Romans came in and they built dirt walls around Jerusalem. And until, because the reason why it was very difficult to take Jerusalem for two reasons, it sat on top of a hill. It was well protected by the terrain, and the leaders who were in there who revolted, they were religious fanatics. So we're talking over 1 million people who had fled into the city behind its protective walls when the Romans came. And so they encamped all around Jerusalem to make sure they couldn't escape. And just like Jesus predicted, outside the walls, the Roman army was waiting for them. And inside the walls, we get a clear description from Jehoshaphat, who's a Jewish historian. He said that over 1 million people died and that 97,000 were taken into captivity. So what Jesus said would happen, it was well described by Jehoshaphat in his writings. You got to get his book. It talks about all what happened in Jerusalem and everything. But listen, I got to read this. I know I'm running a little late. But listen what he said. He said, all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its process and devoured the people by whole houses and family. The upper rooms of women and infants that were dying by famine in the lanes of the city were full of dead bodies of the age of the children, and also the young men wandering about the marketplaces like shadows, all swelled with the famine and fell down dead, whatsoever their misery seized them. For a time the dead were buried, but afterwards, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the walls into the valley beneath. When Titus, on going his rounds along these valleys, saw them full of dead bodies, and then the thick putrefaction running about them, he gave the word, and spreading out his hand to heaven, he called God to witness this. It was not his doing. It was not of it. He said, hey, Lord, this is not of my doing. And Spurgeon, he added to it, he said, there's nothing in history to exceed this horror, but even this is nothing compared to the destruction of a soul. That's worse. Somebody dying and going to hell is worse than any hardship or destruction. So Jerusalem was destroyed. And the fact that the people rejected the day of the Messiah on the day of their salvation and the day of their visitation came, according to verse 44. And God, he had always visited Israel. They had the revelations of God that were given to them down through centuries. They had God's word. They had the scriptures in the Old Testament, God's messengers, the prophets. God was very active, his presence in their lives, in the lives of the believers. And now they had the very presence of God's Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and they rejected him. And yet, even though they had all these things that God gave them, yet they did not know him. They saw God at work once again among the people. It had been, maybe 700 years since the Old Testament was closed and that last prophet appeared and Jesus came on the scene and the evidence was clear and the day of prophecy had been opened once again and the promised Messiah had come. The day of Israel's salvation had come, but the people rejected the evidence. They rejected him. So they were doomed by their own rejection. And Jesus wept because they refused to see the day of their salvation. And it's just like today, no difference, guys. Jesus said that, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. All sin is forgiven except one, which is rejection, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, rejecting God's salvation, rejecting the visitation of your salvation. People reject him in a time when Jesus is visiting them. In Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you believe in your heart that he raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures are clear, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? But if you don't see the time of your visitation, you'll be judged. You'll be condemned for eternity. If you reject Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will not be forgiven. And that's why Jesus comes. And I'm going to ask, let's just close our eyes right now. Let's pray. And if there's anybody here, maybe you're not saved. I think everybody's saved here. The time of your visitation is now. It's right now. Jesus said the reason why they were destroyed, Jerusalem, was because they didn't see the time of their visitation. Or maybe something in your life that God has been pricking your heart with. And the time of visitation, of deliverance, is now. You have been forgiven, but maybe you have not been delivered. If you are here this morning, And you feel the Lord tugging at your heart, now is the time of salvation.